chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth."
We're going to start this morning where God started in Genesis chapter 1. And the topic of our study together is titled, "Man, an Intelligent Being." Notice, if you will, in our text scripture, Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, we just read that we were created in God's image. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like the humpback, ape-looking man that you see in a lot of pictures about the prehistoric man. One of the things that we're going to notice as we study the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is that there are many, many places that are taught in these sections of Scripture that really go hand in hand with a lot of our geological reports today that harmonize science and the Bible without going into a liberalistic view of theology. And not only that, but one of the things that we'll notice in this study of the creation, I'm talking about chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, that man indeed was a very intelligent being. Many times we talk about the creation and we see the stars above, the moon, the sun. We see the mountains and we see the valleys. We see the beauties of God's handiwork when we look at the creation. But stop and think what that would be without man. Without man to roam the mountains, without man to plant the valleys, without man to cross the rivers and the streams, build homes, without man to live upon this creation, die upon this creation, what really would it be? Stop also and think about the fact that many today in our society, they're afraid to even talk about the origin of man, the age of the earth. Notice what we just read. We were created intelligent beings, as an intelligent being, not some ape-like person. Notice, if you will, the first human being was brought into existence by a marvelous miracle of God. Not only that, but this first man that was created in God's image could talk to God, walk with God in the cool of the garden, could think. They were asked to name the animals of the creation. They knew the feeling of loneliness. They knew how to show emotions. God knew that they needed a home. And He placed that first couple in the garden of Eden. But when you really stop and think about this, and you think about the creation itself, when you think about this book we call the Bible, you examine these 11 chapters divided into two sections. Events that led up to the flood and events that happened after the flood that led to the building of the Tower of Babel and the spreading of people throughout the known universe, the known world, the known creation. What a marvelous story it is. What a wonderful mind-opening experience. Really, when you examine the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, it's a book of two different worlds. Have you ever thought about that? Have you heard about when you read those first three chapters? It's a description of two different worlds. Last Wednesday night, when we concluded our study in the last chapter of the Revelation, we've been looking at John's vision as the curtains were open. It was a city that didn't need a sun. It was a city that didn't need the stars. It was a city that didn't need the moon. It was a holy city where there was no sin. A city in which there was no death. And we asked questions about that city, trying to get a grasp of how beautiful and wonderful it was going to be. Have you ever thought about, as you read the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, when you think about how God was created, how man was created in God's image, how that man was able to live in the Garden of Eden, walk with God, commune with God, be in fellowship with God, have access to all the trees of the garden but one. Everything that man needed was in that garden. All the beauties of God's handiwork. As God said at the end of those 6 days, He looked at it and He said, "This is good." But then we turn to the third chapter. And we see the book of two worlds coming into existence. We see Eve speaking with Satan. And Eve lusting and desiring to eat of this tree of knowledge and good and evil, thinking that she would be a god. She would be like God. And of course, Eve convinced Adam and Adam. And the next thing that we read about is how that Adam and Eve are. But they were trying to cover themselves from their nakedness. Understand what they had done and the consequences of what they had done. Found them outside access to the tree of life. Without hope and without God in their fellowship. In other words, they had made a choice. And that choice led them to trust Satan and not listen to God. And because of their trusting in Satan, they had dug themselves a self-made tunnel. They didn't know what to do. They had no hope whatsoever. But yet in verse 15, we see the first sign, the first messianic prophecy that begins to talk about the time out there in the future when the sinless Son of God would leave the portals of heaven itself, be born of a virgin, and die on the cross of Calvary. Now, as we go through this study of these two worlds, what a world of perfection, beauty, created in God's image. The second, a world scarred by sin, marred by sin, and the problem being that man was separated from God and needed redemption. But what we really want to focus on in the coming weeks is to look at how that this world developed. How that countries and nations and people multiplied and grew leading up to Abraham and his family in which God chose to bring the Son of God into the world. One of the first things that we notice as we look in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is down about verse 15. Notice, if you will, in chapter 2 and at verse 15, the Bible says this: "And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely. But of that tree of knowledge of good and evil." Remember how we've said throughout our study, we need to watch those little buts, those little ifs. But, God said in verse 17, "Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." I thought about this, and as I was reading this verse of Scripture, I raised the question, could this be the first test of faith that God expected his people to participate in? Remember what we just read. The Lord God took man, put him in the garden for a reason, to dress it and keep it. Could he, of every tree of the garden, but one? A test. A test to see if man would follow God's will, listen to his word, or would they follow Satan? Because you see, God created man in his image. God created man to be a free moral agent. And as old Paul Harvey would say, well, you know the rest of that story. Eve listened to Satan. Eve took the fruit. Eve convinced Adam, and Adam took the fruit. And then we read in chapter 4, and we see how they influence the next generation. Two brothers, Cain and Abel, took the life of Abel. We learn in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Remember we said maybe that first test of faith was back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Oh, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but you don't eat of the tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, evidently, both Cain and Abel understood exactly what type of sacrifices they were to make. Because the Bible says that one offered theirs by faith, and the other did not. Over in the book of Hebrews, there's a beautiful section of scripture found in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And notice, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 12, down about verse 25, the Bible has this to say: "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Now remember, if you will, if you look at the expanded context of what the Hebrew writer was trying to teach, trying to convince God's people from a Jewish background, is the last thing they needed to do, turn their backs on God, walk out on God, and forget the love and the mercy and the grace that God had extended to them. Go back and try to live under the old Jewish system of religion. And the Hebrew writer said, look, you need to see that you refuse not the one that's speaking to you. Under these circumstances, they were talking about the Son of God. But then the Hebrew writer kind of went back, lifted it from a background that they could relate to, and that they could really understand. Turn with me, if you will, back to chapter 10 of the Hebrew Epistle. Notice, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and a fiery indignation." Of how much sorrow, listen to this, of how much sorrow punishment suppose you be shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. He goes on to say in verse 30, "We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction, partly whilst you remained gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not that away. Now notice, if you will, how this problem started back early in the dawn of time. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 15, when Adam was instructed, when he was placed in the Garden of Eden to take care of, said, look, you and Eve can eat everything you want from all these trees except but that one tree. Isn't it sad that they made the choice to refuse the word of God and accept the word of Satan? And because of that, look at the world around. Look at the trials and tribulations that we have to go through. The things that we have to endure. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer was trying to say to these Christians during the Hebrew writer's day. Look, don't you know what a serious thing it was to refuse Moses' law? Those that did so died without mercy at the hand of two or three witnesses. How do you think you'll fare at the judgment? But yet, remember where it all started. Back in the garden. Later on in Israel's history, Jeremiah will try again to warn them. Jeremiah chapter 10. He said, you know, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Now one might say, preacher, what's the solution? How do we? What do we do to avoid the problems that Adam and Eve, problems that Israel of old endured, the problems that the first century church struggled with? How do we? Where do we turn? How do we endure? Remember, if you will, back in Hebrews chapter 12, we stopped before we got to that particular section. We talked about it a few weeks ago. I'd like to take you back there. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 28. The Hebrew writer says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, if you look at the verses preceding this, the Hebrew writer was comparing and contrasting. We talked about this a little bit in our Bible class this morning, how that Moses led the children of Israel down to Mount Sinai, how they spent a year around that mountain. They had to listen to that mountain lake. They had to watch that mountain bellow smoke and flames. They were so afraid of that mountain that they knew that if an ox would touch it, it would have to be put to death. Even Moses said on one occasion, I, Moses, fear and was on that mountain. God was revealing to Moses his message to deliver to the people. Oh, they refused to listen, just like Adam and Eve refused to listen. Just like many today refuse to listen. But notice, if you will, what he says in the last few verses of chapter 20. That we've got a different type of kingdom. A kingdom that is everlasting. A kingdom that can't be shaken. Oh, we've looked at all the kingdoms of men that have risen and fallen since the time that this Bible was written. But here's a different type of kingdom. It's unique. It was unique when Isaiah talked about it. Joel talked about it. Daniel talked about it. It was unique when Jesus mentioned it in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Said to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to it. It was unique when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 and preached that first gospel message. Some 3,000 souls went down into that watery grave and came up new creatures in Christ Jesus. What's so unique about it? Well, it's a kingdom that you and I can access by grace. It's a kingdom that cannot be moved. It's a kingdom in which you and I are priests. It's a kingdom that should be special in the hearts and the minds of all New Testament Christians. As Peter closed out his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, he had spent a series of verses talking about the destruction of this world, the world that God created, the world that God placed Adam and Eve in. As Peter was talking about the demolition of this world, the destruction of this world, he had this to say. Seeing, talking about the world that God created, the world that we enjoy and we look at, seeing that these things are to be all dissolved, what manner of person or people ought you to be? In holy godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord. I wonder sometimes if we really appreciate statements like that. You know the old statement that goes around? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Peter said, how excited are you about dying? Knowing what's going to happen to this creation, knowing what's going to happen to the end, have you really considered choices that you should make while traveling through this world? Have you really considered the fact, as Paul told Colossian brethren, we've been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been set over into the kingdom of His dear Son. Remember, if you will, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, didn't get far into the book of Revelation. We learned from that text, last book of the Bible, that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. and made of us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, Jesus reminded us while he was still on this earth. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. He didn't say you might. You could have. He said, in this world, there's going to be trials and tribulations. We've got to deal with them. Why? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. It goes back to the ugliness of sin. It goes back to Satan and man being created in his own, in God's, in his own will to make and choose either to serve God or serve Satan. And yes, we're separated from God because of sin. But oh, what a marvelous event transpired. The Father loved us enough that his Son willingly left heaven, died for us on the cross of Calvary. His Spirit left behind the Word of God. And we learn from the Word of God that this man Jesus, though he died, though he was placed in that marble tomb, was raised from the dead. And he ascended back up into the heavens above. And he's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And why did he do that? He did that to make it possible for you and I to be fit candidates for this kingdom. The kingdom that we've been delivered from darkness and translated over into. God, listen to this, God has nothing better to offer to us than a Son on the cross of Calvary. His Son has nothing to offer us any more valuable than the blood that was shed on the cross. But what about us? How will we accept it? How will we deal with it? Will we, like those of old, will we refuse to listen to the God of heaven who left behind a book? A book made up of 66 different books. A book that tells us all about God. It's like as if God was saying in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, look at me. Listen to me. Let me tell you who I am. Let me allow you to get to know what I can do for you spiritually. And he spends the next 65 books telling us what this book we call the Bible can do for us if we allow it to penetrate our hearts. Now, if we allow it to be so, we've got to put down the books and the magazines and the television shows because it requires a lot of study. It requires a lot of thought. That's what we want to try to do in the next 11 chapters as we lay out the background of this early country that began back in the garden with Adam and Eve created in God's own image. If you're in the audience, standard, obedience to the gospel. Could you think of a better time than now to make those things right? Could you think of